Father, you know how precious your word is to you, how precious it is to us, and increasingly so as we get to know you and appreciate you so much more deeply and to love you more vastly than we have in the past. It is our desire, our sincere prayer this morning, that your love would be kindled strongly and inflame our hearts and our love for you and for your Son. And we ask only that you would be glorified in our thoughts, in our lives, that you would use this specific passage toward that goal, that you would make us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for having been together around your word and in worship this morning, that you would ignite our fellowship by your Spirit with holy praise for you, and that that praise would be everlasting in our hearts each moment of each day. Lord, the treasure of your word is a treasure beyond measure, and we thank you for inspiring it. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you for entrusting it to your church and to us individually. And now as we come to it, we ask for your blessing because we are needy of your ministry in our hearts, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn please to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, our specific text this morning is verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And I've titled this, Living the Good Life. Living the Good Life. I have a friend. I don't see him. His name is Jesse. I don't see him much anymore because he's in California. And, of course, we're here in Arizona. Jesse says to me the same thing virtually every time I see him. Dennis, how's the good life? Jesse, it's getting gooder all the time. Every time I see him. How's the good life? So in studying this passage this week, I couldn't help but think much of Jesse because he is kind of embodies that question to me. How is the good life? Well, as I studied through the passage, I thought, you know, I really haven't researched the good life. I mean, we have vague understanding of what life could be or maybe should be and a better life and the good life and are we living it now or is it reserved for later and on and on and on and on the questions go. So I did a little study this week on the good life. And I found out that it was Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, who is credited with introducing the concept of the good life, which he saw as the product of a life in conformity with virtue. And that has some merit if viewed from the purely humanistic perspective. But he is also quoted as saying this, happiness, which he equates with a virtuous life, and that is the goal of the good life, happiness depends upon ourselves. It is the meaning and the purpose of life. The whole aim and end of human existence is happiness. That's his perspective on the good life. The ultimate goal of his good life is happiness, not righteousness. I also discovered this week James O'Toole's 2005 book titled Creating the Good Life. It is subtitled Applying Aristotle's Wisdom to Finding Meaning and Happiness. O'Toole's book forms the basis for his Good Life seminar, where, and I quote here, thoughtful men and women gather to create robust and satisfying life plans, close quote. So there's one approach, the Aristotelian approach to the good life, if you will. Or if that doesn't appeal to you, you could travel to Australia and take in a 2-day seminar called the Good Life Weekend Seminar. This seminar reportedly helps you to get completely rid of your old negative emotions, anger, sadness, guilt, and fear, and to see and feel a new understanding of your life, of yourself. Participants in this seminar report that afterwards they feel free, free of old habits and free of old types of fears. Or, perhaps, you would prefer to go to India and attend the Good Life Transformational Seminars in India, where you can study neuro-linguistic programming, which, it is claimed, enables you to take control over your thoughts, emotions, and actions to determine your own results and ultimately to determine your own destiny. Or you could open God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And God Himself will show you how to have life, love, and good days. In other words, He will show you the truly good life. The passage reads as follows, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love, to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is, in a very real sense, God's summary of what the truly good life looks like. And I want you to notice, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, the context is a context of suffering and persecution, not normally where you would find advice on the good life. I want to build on that context a little bit with a bit of a review for those of you who haven't been with us throughout our study to this point in 1 Peter. Peter begins this passage in verse 8 with three words in the NASB, to sum up, or in summary. And that, of course, takes us right back to what he said and what he's summarizing. What he said in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, he is now summarizing in verses 8 through 10. And I want to give you a brief review. We saw in chapter 2, verse 12, a key principle that Peter has been applying throughout this passage of Scripture. That key principle is found in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is counseling his initial readers and us how to behave in a hostile environment so as to bring maximum glory to God, and also so as to minimize persecution, to respond properly, rightly, righteously to those who are hostile to the gospel, and they can't get at Christ, therefore they take out their hostility on Christians. And then Peter takes that principle of maintaining a good and excellent testimony in the face of adversity and hostility and applies it in various contexts, as we have seen. He applies it first to Christians who are being slandered by those in government. He then applies it to slaves who are quite often subjected to harsh treatment by unrighteous masters. He then applies it, as we've seen, to wives who in many cases had unbelieving husbands. How were they to, and how are they today, to respond to the gospel so as to witness to and be an excellent testimony to their unsaved husbands? And even though Peter doesn't mention it, that would apply to saved husbands with unsaved spouses as well. And then he presents Jesus Christ as the great example and standard bearer, who then suffered unjustly for the sake of righteousness, and while doing so entrusted himself to the Father, who judges rightly. And he says, we are to do the same thing. And incidentally, being in an environment of hostility, and Peter talking to Christians who had been slandered by the government because the government hated Christianity. It was a Roman context. Caesar was considered to be God, and so Christians were automatically at odds very seriously with the theology of the day. You might be interested to know, and a number of you are aware of this, this week, and it's a specific illustration that illustrates a broad trend. So I want to mention it just briefly. This past week, Dr. Ben Carson, who may be a candidate for the presidency in the future, that remains to be seen. But the point is not that. The point is that Dr. Ben Carson took a stand against homosexual marriage. And he was publicly slandered and ridiculed by our vice president as the vice president spoke to the Human Rights Campaign, which is the nation's largest pro-LGBT lobbying group. And what's really disheartening, is that the vice president used the Lord's name in vain as he described all such opponents of the LGBT position as bigots, and their anti-gay marriage position as, quote, a shock to the conscience of our nation, close quote. This is not a political pulpit, but I mention that because the trend is becoming obvious. This is our nation's second highest individual, publicly slandering a Christian because of his Christian position. I think that might be unheard of in our nation. It's been subsurface, now it's becoming more and more surface, and we need to be aware of it. And that's not a political stand, that was a moral stance, and a stance against the morality of the Bible, made public in a profane and blasphemous way. Unheard of. Very, very serious. So, even though that doesn't really compare, at least it compares mildly to the abuses and the persecution suffered by Peter's initial audience, the difference between the two is one of degree, not kind. Understand what I'm saying? It's the same kind of slander, but to a greater degree then. It's in its infancy, its embryonic state now. And by God's grace, it will not escalate. But I think biblically, evil men will, King James, wax worse and worse and worse, and we're seeing that very pointedly in our culture and even in our nation in ways beforehand, before now, really unheard of. But back to Peter. Peter has been applying the principle of an excellent testimony in the face of adversity. Now Peter summarizes to all Christians, not just the various groups that he's already addressed, but to all Christians in summary fashion, he gives exhortations for proper conduct toward one another, toward us as believers, and toward other believers, and also toward those who are hostile to the gospel. This is his summary. He then adds an authoritative quote from the Old Testament confirming what he has just taught in verses 8 and 9, and then he gives a contrast of the good life, the righteous life, with an evil life and how God views both. So that's really the flow of this brief passage this morning. So let's take a look at it. And I've outlined it this way. The context of the good life, the conduct of the good life, the confirmation of the good life, and then the motivation for the good life. We've already seen the context. So let's look at the conduct. The conduct of the good life. Back to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. This is the conduct of the good life toward one another, toward fellow believers. He will then give us the conduct of the good life toward those who are hostile. But here, toward one another, he gives us five godly characteristics of the Christian's good life, the righteous life. Collectively, they really describe the ideal church family, the ideal interaction among Christians. And we are all in process. We are all in a maturity process. Some younger in the faith, some older in the faith. Some older in the faith who haven't matured as much, and some younger in the faith who are very mature, and just all kinds. We're a family. We're all children of God at various stages of maturity and development. So he says to us, first of all, be harmonious. Be harmonious. In John chapter 17, in what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer, specifically verses 18 through 23, after Jesus prayed that his disciples and their converts may be one and be perfected in unity, He answered his own prayer by leaving and sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then baptized in the spiritual sense, not the water sense, all believers into the body of Christ. That is our unity. We are united. Despite any denominational differences that there may be, and those differences can be very significant, and they can be very appropriate. But despite any differences that we have on interpretation of Scripture, we are united on the essentials of the gospel. We are united on the deity of Christ. We are united within the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit does that. And that is the primary fulfillment of Christ's prayer for unity. It is not a prayer that we would all say the same thing or believe the same thing necessarily. That would be great. But we are fallible. We do what we can in rightly dividing the Word of God, and sometimes equally gifted and equally devout and equally mature men and women of God search out the Scriptures and come to different answers. How can that be if we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit? It can be because the Spirit never guaranteed that we would come to the right conclusion. The Spirit, through Paul, counseled Timothy to study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we don't live in first century Palestine. We don't speak Greek or Aramaic. Well, some of you may speak a little Greek or maybe even a little Yiddish. But anyway, that's not the biblical language. But Hebrew and Aramaic and Koine Greek are. And that's not our culture. So we are dependent on study tools and the work of others. And you understand the process of interpreting Scripture, at least in an overview sense, and we don't always reach the right conclusions. But on the essentials, nobody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ denies His deity. Nobody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ denies the reality and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We may differ on the spiritual gifts and that kind of thing, but we do not deny the Holy Spirit is God. We do not deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Son. We do not deny that God the Father. We do not deny the triune God. You understand the point. We are united in the essentials. That's what makes us Christians. And that's how we can fellowship with others who don't necessarily agree with us and vice versa on various interpretive issues. But the point here is that there's conduct toward one another, and it's first to be harmonious. Harmonious. And this is really primarily a harmony or a unity of love, based on sound doctrine, based on biblical principle, based on the reality and the truth of God, of love for Him and love for one another. Quoting one commentator, by the power of God, believers unite in spiritual life, are also united in purpose, share the same mission, proclaim the same gospel, and manifest the same holiness. Close quote. We are united. But our unity of spirit must also be evident in a unity of heart toward one another. So Peter goes on, secondly, we are to be sympathetic, harmonious and sympathetic. The word, the Greek word translated sympathetic, literally means to sharing fellow feelings. Sharing fellow feelings. In other words, feeling what others feel, whether sadness or whether joy. Romans 12:15 captures the heart of it. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that takes a mutual love and a mutual observing of one another and a mutual caring for one another. In recent years, the phrase, I feel your pain, has been somewhat maligned and has somewhat become a humorous phrase, but that really captures the heart of what this word means. I feel your pain. I feel your joy. I share that. We're so closely identified with one another that we have strong, emotional, heartfelt reactions when we either suffer or when we experience joy. Be harmonious. Be sympathetic. And then thirdly, Peter says, be brotherly. Be brotherly. This is built on a Greek word that you're familiar with, Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Loving the brethren literally is what it means. We saw the noun form of this verb in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, where Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's Peter's commentary on what he means here in this brief word, brotherly. It's a fervent, mutual love. Fourthly, we are to be kind-hearted. Kind-hearted, your translation may say tender-hearted. It's an interesting word. The Greek word is pronounced splankna, and it refers to internal parts, the bowels, the heart, the lungs, the liver, and which, especially in the Hebrew culture, were considered the seat of emotions. We say that today. I love you with all my heart. We would never say I love you with all my bowels, but that would be biblical. I love you with all of my lungs, my heart, my liver. No, we wouldn't say that. It doesn't quite ring the same way. Guys, try it and then back off because you're going to get a reaction you don't want. But the point is it refers to this inward, visceral reaction to something that is loved. And it's the very positive here, kind-hearted. It speaks of tender feelings toward one another. It's the same word used at many times of Christ's ministry. I'll give you two examples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, 36. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And again, Matthew 14, verse 14. Then Jesus went ashore, and he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, and that word is often translated as compassion. And fifthly, we are to be humble in spirit toward one another. Humble in spirit. And humility, of course, is especially needed in seeking to represent the gospel rightly in a hostile environment, which really leads into Peter's next point, and that is how we are to conduct ourselves as recipients and livers of the good life. How are we are to conduct ourselves toward hostility, toward those who are hostile to the gospel? Peter's already given us three or four illustrations of that principle. Here he gives us in summary. And he begins in verse 9 by telling us what not to do. And then he'll tell us what to do. What not to do. Verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So he says, first of all, we are not to be retaliatory. We are to be non-retaliatory in our actions and the way we conduct ourselves in responding to hostility. We are to be non-retaliatory in our actions. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will save you. Romans 12, 17, Paul was even more emphatic. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then one more illustration, First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after what is good for one another and for all people. Again, we are to be non-retaliatory in our actions. I have to tell you, and it's interesting, and currently, especially with the technology that we have so many more means of retaliation were we to want to use them. I read a brief article in Forbes magazine this week listing the 12 most common workplace retaliation tactics of fellow employees toward those who have filed a workplace grievance. Interesting. They include being left out of the decision-making process. This is after someone has submitted a workplace grievance and coworkers or managers hear about it, and this is how they might react, or quite often do react. Being left out of the decision-making process, receiving the cold shoulder, managerial abuse, potential job loss, loss of promotion, abuse by coworkers, cut in pay, relocation or reassignment, demotion, online harassment, physical harm to person or property, and even harassment in their homes. Retaliation. We as Christians are not to engage in any such actions. We are also, Peter says, to be non-retaliatory in our words, in our actions and in our words. In other words, not returning insult for insult. But instead, he says, we are to give a blessing. And what he's telling us here is gracious Christian conduct is not measured by what we don't do only, but by what we do. So the question is, how do we bless our enemies? And think of blessings here as an undeserved gift. Blessing literally means happy. Blessed are, and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, happy are the people, happy are these, and so on. Think of it here as a gift that is given undeservedly, in this case, to somebody who is persecuting you. How do we bless our enemies? Well, there are a number of ways. Let me just list them for you. We intercede for them. In other words, pray for them. It's easier to show love and compassion toward an enemy if you're praying for them, because then you're watching for what God is doing, not just for what they're doing. You're looking to see God's work in their lives. Treat them with respect and grace. We had an illustration, Dave gave us an illustration of that this morning in Sunday school class. He just got to the point where he said, I'm going to start treating this person with respect and graciously, and treat them with honor, even though the person was very difficult to be with. Treat them with respect and grace. You may have to look a long time to find something that engenders respect, but it's there. They are children of God by creation, not by recreation. They're not Christians necessarily, but they are children of God by virtue of He created them, and they bear the marred image of God, just like all created human beings do. Speak well of them when appropriate. Don't be artificial about it. Look for something that you can commend rightly and honestly. Share the gospel with them when you have opportunity to do that. And probably most important of all, forgive them. You may not have any opportunity to interact with them or to talk with them. They may not want to talk to you, but you can forgive them. And that sets you free to love them in a different way and to continue praying for them, perhaps with a different perspective. Forgive them. Peter says we are to give blessings to others because God called us that we might inherit a blessing. And the sense of that is that we have inherited a blessing. And we will continue to inherit blessings. We have inherited blessings that God lavishes on us. For example, the blessing of salvation. The blessing of being forgiven for our sins. The blessing of undeserved favor of the grace of God in so many ways. The blessing of love. The blessing of eternal life, the blessing of the church, the blessing of one another, the blessing of an inheritance, the blessing of heaven, and on it goes. So how then can we not extend blessings to others? That we would put parameters on those. Well, Peter comes to verses 10 and 11, and he gives us what I'm calling the confirmation of the good life, the confirmation of the good life. Having described five characteristics of the truly good life as it relates to our interpersonal relationships as believers with one another and with those who are hostile, Peter now confirms his teaching by quoting the authoritative word of God. Now you remember, Peter was in the process of writing some of the New Testament, but for their authority, they quite often cited God's word from the Old Testament, which was understood to be inspired, which was understood to be authoritative. And Peter draws from Psalm 34 in confirming his teaching. Verses 10 and 11, he says this, "For the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." That is Old Testament confirmation of what Peter has just taught us. And he's drawing from Psalm 34, verses 11 through 16. And I want to read those to you from the Old Testament. Peter does not use all of it, and there were reasons for that, which I needn't go into now. But here's what he is quoting from, Psalm 34, beginning at verse 11. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days and to see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth." That passage gives us, in a very real sense, God's summary of the good life. If you desire life and love length of days, in other words, if you desire life and a long life, and you want to see good things, truly good and righteous things, first of all, learn the fear of the Lord. And of course, the fear of the Lord, as we've studied often, is that reverential awe. I mean, He is our Abba Father, but He is God. And He is to be revered. He is to be feared as you would fear a righteous father in the natural realm. So if you desire life and love length of days and want to see good things, fear the Lord. And that fear then will be manifested in, first of all, good speech, godly speech, keeping your mouth from speaking evil and deceit, and godly behavior, fleeing from evil to do good. Specifically in the context to which Peter is writing, with respect to others, even those who persecute you, flee from evil, treating them in an evil way, to doing good for them. And then godly peacemaking. Pursue peace by maintaining an excellent testimony in a hostile environment. And the language in all three of these admonitions is aggressive. Aggressively pursue it. Godly speech, godly behavior, godly peacemaking. And then Peter gives us the motivation for all of that. In verse 12. And verse 10, the motivation for all of that, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He gives us a twofold motivation for living the good life as a Christian. And that twofold motivation, one is positive and one is negative. The first motivation, the positive one, is that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are attentive to our prayers. God is intimately aware of the circumstances of His beloved children. And through Peter, He's talking to children whom He knew were under severe persecution. And He knew that that persecution was going to escalate exponentially under Nero. He knows how to attend to their needs. He knows how to attend to their prayers. He knows their joys. He knows their sorrow. He knows your joys. He knows your sorrows. He knows when you are sinfully treated. He knows how to minister grace and comfort to your soul. And He is attentive to your prayers, even when you don't know how to pray. Even when you seem overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, God knows. And He is attentive, and He responds in a way that glorifies Him. The second motivation Peter gives is negative, and it's by way of contrast. God also knows those who are committing evil against His children. And if they don't repent, the psalm says He will cut off the memory of them from the earth. Peter doesn't use that portion of Psalm 34, very likely because he is writing to encourage believers. And the prayer is always that unbelievers, persecutors, those who are hostile to the gospel will repent. But those who do not repent, ultimately, it's true, God will cut off the memory of them from the earth. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, Solomon writes this, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." God is always gracious to his children. He will not always pull us out of difficult circumstances. Quite often, he will keep us in difficult circumstances because he has a different agenda than we normally have. And he is doing things for his glory and in his way and in his timing that we are a privileged part of, and yet we don't always see it. Think Job. Classic example. Job had no idea why he was being treated the way he was treating. But Job did know this. God was in control. And God never, even when Job asked, God never told him why God was testing him the way he was testing him. And the reason being, God told Satan, have at it, but you can't take his life. Because God was showing us, he didn't need to show Satan. He didn't even need to show Job. But we need to know that true, genuine, saving faith like Job's cannot be broken. Never. Even by direct intercession or intervention by Satan himself. Job had hell thrown at him, and I never use that phrase lightly. He had the forces of the evil one himself thrown at him. Satan could not break Job's faith. So God, through Job, says, take heart. Be secure. When I redeem somebody, they stay redeemed. And Job said, in effect, why are you doing this? And you know what God said, sit down, Job. You tell me, where were you? And Job, you cover my mouth, I have nothing to say. And God, in effect, says, good, where were you? And he just goes on and on and on. That's an important lesson for us. God will not always pull us from the fire, but he will, in the fire and through the fire, refine us and bring about that solid gold. And that solid gold is better knowledge of him, deeper love for him, greater dependency on him, and a greater longing for heaven. All of this is behind us, but it's all for his glory. So Peter gives us and his initial readers two motivations, one very positive and one very negative. To summarize then, from God's perspective, a truly good life is a life that, first of all, fears God. And that, with all that that means, to love and to honor and to live for and to treasure God, to fear God with reverential awe, and then by his grace to turn from evil words and evil deeds, to pursue righteousness, to be devoted to harmony, sympathy, kindness, and humility among God's people. And it is a life that can view hardships and even outright persecution as opportunities to imitate Christ, who set the standard, and to increase its dependency on God's grace. It is a life that is able to seek peace and bless its enemies, even because it does understand the generous blessings it receives from God. And it's a life that can be lived with confidence that God is attentive to its needs and hears its prayers. Would you bow with me? Father, I pray that you will grant that we will increasingly be people of the genuine, true, righteous, good life that you provide through faith in your Son. I pray that that would be for your glory. And I thank you and I praise you for the richness of knowing you, the richness of your blessings to us. and giving us a life that is eternal, giving us a life that is so far beyond anything that this world could ever provide for us. It is not even to be compared. Help us to be aware, very aware of that reality as we face the difficulties of daily life. Help us to draw strength and courage and encouragement by your Spirit and through your Word as you continue to use us in various circumstances for your own glory and for your own purposes. And although you may never reveal to us what those purposes are specifically, we know generally that you are maturing us, that you are building endurance within us, that you are creating Christ-likeness in us, and that you are using our circumstances for the benefit of the elect, for those who don't know you yet, but who observe our lives as these people in the first century were observing the lives of Peter's initial audience. And as Peter said, some of them will glorify God in the day of visitation because of the godly examples of his readers. Lord, may we be those people. Use us and give us great faith in whatever circumstances you place us. In Jesus' name, amen.